Good evening, everyone. Here we are on a Wednesday evening to continue our pursuit of James chapter 4's review. We're in document 44 at the moment. The page number is 437. Before we begin our study this evening, I would like to let you know that one of our very loyal Doritos out in Fort Lupton, Colorado, is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. She was not feeling well here over the last few days and went to the hospital to be checked out. And whatever it was terminal for her. So this morning she was promoted, absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Now she's got a lot of relatives out in the Colorado area, and they're grieving her absence, but also encouraged by the knowledge that she is absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord, and doing much better. And therefore, they will all reunite in the sweet by and by. I didn't? Oh, Donna Glover. I've got it right here in my notes, but I failed to give you her name. And she has been a loyal Dorito for us for decades. So she shall be missed by the family as well as those who may follow her through emails and so on. But she's much better now. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound, if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in the letter of James. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we do so, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we went all the way down in our most recent study, which was on Sunday, we found at the end of our study then the expanded translation of James 4:7, which reads this way: subordinate yourselves under the authority of God, stand fast, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. So in this verse, James references the ongoing arguments presented by witnesses for the defense and witnesses for the prosecution before the divine court of appeals, of which we just studied. We have now given time to the study of events that will resolve the case before the divine court of appeals. And the verse that took us there, of course, is James 4:7, just cited above. Now, here are some principles that warrant repetition before we continue with verse 8 in our study. First of all, verse 7 begins with the aorist middle imperative of the verb hupotasso. It means to submit, subordinate yourself to divine authority. This is a mental attitude that must precede your study of the word. Subordinating yourself to the study means you are in sync with the Holy Spirit as your teacher. And therefore, that is divine authority, and he is the one who informs us in Bible study of the Word of God and that portion of it that we examine as we go through our studies. So following the general chaos of the first six verses, and it was really a mess, as you may recall, James wants the believer to focus his attention on the conflicts those verses demonstrate and the sources of them. And of course, the source has to do with the old sin nature, but also the fact that, as has been documented in the first seven verses, these people in James's congregation are off the tracks as far as doctrine is concerned. It's been documented in the first seven verses that they're in the advanced stages of reversionism, and because of that, they are therefore in the dark side, and that is the life they're living. And therefore, even though members of his congregation, they're not growing in grace because of their orientation to Luciferian propaganda. And in the first seven verses, we see that consistently take place. And of course, James is calling them out in his letter here. Obviously, this has been going on long enough for him to get to the point to where he wants to write a letter. That's what the book of James is called, the letter of James. And this letter is to his congregation, quite obviously. It starts out in the first two verses that has to be, as far as he's concerned, the target audience, and ultimately became a part of the New Testament canon. And we can learn from these people who were in his congregation that had lost the thought, and because of that, they have gone into advanced stages of reversionism, and we're just now in the early verses of chapter 4, and it's been reversionism all the way. So that's what James has had to put up with all the way. So following the general chaos of the first six verses, James wants the believer to focus his attention on the conflicts those verses demonstrate and the sources of them. The one to whom the believer is to submit is God, not the old sin nature. And therefore, great emphasis is intended, since it is an imperative mood, up in verse 7. Subordinate yourselves. The subordination has been to the sin nature. Therefore, the subordination needs to move to the authority of God. And therefore, after having done that, stand fast and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. They've been in league with Lucifer for the first of at least six verses in this chapter. So God is the one the believer is to serve. He is the one for whom we are witnesses. Those folk in verses 1 through 6 are witnesses for the defense. They've been testifying on behalf of Lucifer by their behavior patterns, their character traits, and things associated with their lifestyle. And it's been pretty gnarly so far, and we've only just started the chapter. And it doesn't get any better for them until you get to the last two verses of the chapter, where it looks like he's going to slack off a little bit, but then in chapter 5 he has to start all over again. So they have betrayed the God who bought them. See, stand fast and resist the devil and he will run away. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. They betrayed God. He's the one that gave them eternal life at the moment that they believed in Christ as their Messiah. So they are of the same ilk as those who dressed down Peter in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Here's how that reads in expanded translation. Where there came into existence false prophets. Human evangelists of the dark side is who that would be. Among the people, even as there shall always be false teachers, among you. You insidiously bring in destructive deviations from doctrine, repeatedly denying the Lord who purchased them from the slave market of sin, bringing themselves swift destruction. Now, when Jesus Christ died spiritual death on the cross, he was being judged for the sins of the entire human race. And some would believe, but some would not, which includes those in this verse. And then verse 2 reads this way. And many shall follow the authority of their licentious ways, that's asalgia, common to those involved in the phallic cult, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So this is Peter taking up the same subject to whoever his audience happens to be. So when you see Peter having the same problem that James does, then that gives us a little bit of insight into how things were going in the first century of the church age. When we have people on the dark side who Peter takes up the issue with them, James earlier is doing the same thing. So you see, Christianity did not get off to a roaring start. There's all these idiosyncrasies that balloon into real problems with regards to various categories of the sin nature and its decisions of thought, oral, and then ultimately execution. And some of the things the guys are doing in James chapter 4 is absolutely off the charts. So we have the situation now in chapter 4 with these things not going well. And this is a part of the canon of Scripture. Why is it, therefore, that you have these downtrends that are in Scripture that are supposed to be areas of encouragement in order for the believer to grow in grace? Well, you can't grow in grace if you don't have the doctrine that will inform you on how to make good decisions from a position of truth. And if all you know is what the sin nature continues to propagandize the soul to do, then there has to be some comeuppance somewhere. And the comeuppance comes from those writers of the New Testament that observe what's going on and therefore call these guys out and make issues of them. Every now and then you get somebody's name called, but usually it's just all y'all. And the all y'alls are superfluous throughout. So this is what we have going here. And if you see that this is a downtrend, it's because there was a downtrend in the first century. Now, it's a client nation on the uptrend. It's not a quite a client nation yet because the Jewish dispensation, as far as a priest nation is concerned, is still on the upswing. And therefore, you've got to get up to AD 70, and therefore, that's when it's called off for the Jews. And then at that point, you have a new dispensation. The priest nation is going to fold, and the client nation is going to emerge. And that will happen. There has to be a general date that you can assign to client nation SPQR. But that would be no later than around 95 AD, and that's when the canon of the New Testament was completed. And therefore, when the period went on Revelation, then you have a new organization. It happens to occur in the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire allowed this to occur, quite obviously. And as people gradually begin to join in into the client nation function, then churches are therefore formed, sometimes built, and then ultimately spread out, and they moved westward, as you know, after those things occurred. So to repeat, when reversionism dominates, those who are believers but living in the cosmic system are vulnerable to the propaganda that is disseminated by Lucifer's agents. The satanic strategy is not strictly motivated by their own perversions. What they are doing is selling sensual pleasures while taking their victims into a place where they can no longer be witnesses for the prosecution. And so, although saved, these people have gone over to the dark side. And they're witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense when they should be witnesses for the prosecution, and they are not. This is a battle that the believer always fights because you can have a bad day. You can be ignorant of a category of doctrine and therefore believe that you are making good decisions from a biblical perspective, yet not aware of the fact that the decision you're making really promotes the dark side. And so this is a battle that is something that can't be overcome except through enlarging your doctrinal inventory. And that's where the church comes in. Little by little, by going to church, you're able to systematically over time get 11 categories of systematic theology facilitated so that you can make good decisions from that inventory of ideas. And until you have that large inventory, you are going to make decisions from the sin nature's, influence. And you'll believe that maybe this is common for the church age believer when it's not. But that's okay because these people can learn from going to church systematically over time that some of the decisions made in the past actually were from the dark side's influence. And it's a slow go, and that's why in the church people gather together and therefore listen and grow in grace at different rates of speed. Some people have been at it longer, stayed in fellowship longer, grown in grace longer, where others are just beginning or have been in periods of reversionism and they're trying to get out and so on. But as people gather, there can be those in various stages of advance or decline. and you just be encouraging of everyone that's there, because each person needs to be able to make his own decisions about where he is in the concept of moving forward in the Word of God. And it takes that person's volition to ultimately be led to a place where he realizes that his decisions are being made by the dark side's influence. He ultimately will see that and get out of reversionism. But that's what James is all about. This entire bunch gathering in Jerusalem at James's church, it's a rocky road for these guys. But they're the first guys out of the box, as you well know. So the satanic strategy is not strictly motivated by their own perversions. What they are doing is selling sensual pleasures while taking their victims into a place where they can no longer be witnesses for the prosecution. And see, that's Lucifer's job. And we're all vulnerable to that. He is always trying to suppress doctrine in the souls of a believer, because they can become witnesses for the prosecution the more doctrine they have. And therefore, he is always willing to influence these individuals and therefore tap into areas where they do not have facilitated doctrine and lead them into a place where they understand their decision-making powers are really from the Word of God rather than really from the dark side. So it's a war, and that's what's specified by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. The entire armor of God that is necessary to fight this battle is noted in that passage. Now, the leader of the defense is cited as Diabolus, and that's a term called the devil. Now, his ongoing strategy is multifaceted. He knows he is the commander-in-chief of the fallen angels, and they follow his strategies and his tactics. That's the ongoing strategy. Let's take a look at the characteristics of the sin nature. This is the believer's input into all of this. The believer's input is interesting here because it can go in a couple of ways. There's an area of weakness you can see at the top of the diamond, and there are personal sins involved in that. The personal sin is volitional. Whether you realize it or not, you pull the trigger on something that the Word of God condemns. And you got some verses here, Galatians 5:19 through 21. These sins were judged at the cross. All you have to do is confess them, and you're forgiven of them. So we can also note the area of weakness in Hebrews 12:1. You can look these things up. So the sin nature also has an area of strength, and that's called human good. And when you're involved in human good, not divine good, but human good, according to Hebrews 6:1, you've rejected and condemned at the cross. That's Titus 3:5. And so the area of strength is Isaiah 64:6. That's human good. Hebrews 6:1, rejected and condemned at the cross. So the area of strength and area of weakness is there. Then there's the lust pattern. We've done a study on the lust patterns, I think the 9 or 10 that we noted years ago. But they are not unique just to a few, but to all of us. And so with these lust patterns available and without the doctrine to suppress them, these are the things we'll make a decision to engage. And so arrogance is one of the things from the lust pattern. It's self-righteousness, trends toward legalism, and moral degeneracy. And then on the other side, there's a lust pattern over there toward antinomianism. When you see that, Mark 7:21 through 23, you have immoral degeneracy. So on the left-hand side, it's moral. The right-hand side, it is the concept of immorality. And we're all capable of doing this. So this little diagram here takes into consideration the sin nature's function in multiple categories. And because we have a sin nature, we have to manage that. And the way you do that is with Bible doctrine. There is some establishment viewpoint involved in this, but doctrine is the one that is permanent and therefore can be trusted over the long haul. For example, in our client nation presently, we originally had a very solid system of establishment viewpoint constructed by our founding fathers and put in play by our Constitution and Bill of Rights. All of that is under present assault, since being turned on its head, and therefore the dark side is trying to sell the idea that they have the truth, and if you don't line up with their truth, then you have to be in some way called out. And how that moves along is yet to be seen. But this is what we see presently here from the get-go, and that's the sin nature and all of its various functionalities. So when this occurs, then you have to realize that you've got to get in the ball game, confess your sins, and get back into the study of the Word of God. So his ongoing strategy is multifaceted. He knows he is the commander-in-chief of the fallen angels, and they follow his strategies and his tactics. Now, he has learned the weaknesses of the human volition, which mankind has historically demonstrated. And that diagram showed you that in four different ways. The sin nature has lust patterns, and for each individual, some of them are favored over others because we enjoy, when we don't have restraint, we enjoy some of the things the dark side provides. So it doesn't really matter to him which ones we favor, for he will provide the necessary temptations to solicit them into action. His primary intent then is not really to enjoy the show, but to, quote, quench the Holy Spirit. However he can get that done, it's fine with him. What he wants is to suppress the ability of a believer to make good decisions from a position of power. And if he can do that, then he's suppressed to that individual any advance as far as the referencing the Word of God is concerned. So his primary intent is not really to enjoy the show, but to quench the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and this is an imperative mood. Do not quench the Spirit. And you do that volitionally. Now the word quench is the aorist active imperative of the verb sebnumi, a zbenumi, to hinder, repress, to end, and to extinguish. So do not quench the Spirit. Do not suppress it. Do not ignore it. The Holy Spirit is designed to teach you and protect you with the Word of God. And when you quench it, which means you're out of fellowship, then you do not have available, even though saved, you do not have available his guidance in decision-making and problem-solving. So the word quench is the aorist active imperative again of sebnumi, to hinder, to repress, to end, and extinguish. This mandate is a warning against committing sins that result in quenching the Spirit. A warning, mind you. You are being warned by a very brief 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 word verse. Do not quench the Spirit. The results in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit being removed. The believer is out of fellowship. His volition can function only on human viewpoint, since recall from his doctrinal inventory is muted. So while being out of fellowship, the believer is at the mercy of his lust patterns. Now, we can't do this because it's really private what your lust patterns are. So someone would hold up their hand and say, you know, while you were going through this, it suddenly dawned on me that I have a number of lust patterns, and let me tell you what they are. Please. The fact that you've said that you have them is not a mystery to anybody. We've got our favorites, and we therefore love them, and we use them. what the Word of God does is ultimately to warn you, make real to you the concept of reality, that that is something God rejects and it's found in Scripture and you shouldn't do it. But it's facilitated, you will say. I've been doing this for a good long while. I had no idea that this was something that the Bible rejected. Well, it's something that is a behavior pattern now, and you have to overcome that, and it's going to take a while. Try to stay out of our way while you're doing it. But keep coming to Bible class and take up the issue with the Lord in the prayer that begins, and when it's all over with, say amen. Go out the front door and ask yourself the question, do you think you can overcome this? There are a lot of things people do that are facilitated and they can't get over it because they don't have problem-solving devices. People are what they are. They live in the field of issues, concepts, principles that they develop that is in opposition to doctrine. And that's how they live. And that includes believers and unbelievers. And it is the Word of God that highlights what is accurate, what is legitimate, what is legal, what is biblical. And if you learn those and facilitate that inventory, then what will happen? Then you'll be able to suppress those things that have been your favorites for some good long while. But it's all about volition. Never forget that. So the longer this quenching remains as the believer's status quo, then the more facilitated become his wheel tracks of wickedness. That's who the person is. And how does a person change? You can't go and find the guy, if you were so motivated to do so, and say, it's about time you came to the realization that you are sinning. You are committing sins and you won't stop it. And he will say, yeah, but I feel like it's the thing I need to keep doing because I've been doing it for a good long while. And then you say, well, I shouldn't have brought it up to you. I realize that now. So I have sin coming and making an issue of it, and you're not going to change anyhow. The only way you can change is keep coming here, sit down, be quiet, concentrate, and therefore over time you will be led by the Holy Spirit to believe that you are making issues out of a behavior pattern that you are executing on a daily basis that God rejects. But then what would happen at that point? You have two members of the congregation trying to decide what one guy ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. And that's why we come to church and everybody sits down and listens to what is communicated, and people make corrections in their own souls about overcoming behavior patterns they suddenly realize are from the dark side and they need to be left alone unless someone has authority over that person and therefore can pull them off to the side, and that's pretty rare. Then everybody gets to play in this game without letting all the cats out of the sack. So to repeat, the longer this quenching remains a believer's status quo, then the more facilitated becomes his wheel tracks of wickedness. When this inversion of thought remains unabated, then the believer experiences the loss of thought. The inversion of thought, when combined with the loss of thought, describes the believer's decline through the 8 stages of reversionism. We have, let's see if I think we even have a picture of that. No, probably comes up on Sunday. We're going to take a look at the 8 stages of reversionism. And it's a decline that starts at the top and goes to the bottom. But when you get done, you're a full-fledged member of the dark side. And that's really what James is up about. And when we get to chapter 4, we had to study the doctrine of reversionism because things had really gotten up to white hot as far as behavior was concerned by chapter 4. As we learned in our study of 1 Kings 17 through 20, the Lord decided to intervene in the northern kingdom situation under the rulership of Ahab and Jezebel. Now that takes us back to 2020 when we started that study. And what we realized at that particular time is that the country was under attack. It was under attack from the leaders of the country that had made horrible decisions and facilitated lawlessness to the point to where all kinds of things were going on that violated the law, as if we'd been invaded by a foreign power, but it was really people who are citizens of this country. And then whatever it was they decided to do was deemed okay by those in power. And so we have the ongoing chaos that continues to emerge on a daily basis. Now, there's nothing unusual about this. It shows very clearly that the client nation is in decline due to a loss of thought. When there's an absence of thought, then what was formerly considered to be wrong is now considered to be right. And then that's going to be ultimately imputed into the standards of behavior of the client nation. And those that want to go back to the way it was, of course, will be the bad guys and so on. So it's really interesting to be alive at the end of a client nation's period of advance through time. You need to be given some real thought as to how you're going to manage this, because the way you think is probably going to be exposed at some point, and you're going to have to, in your own mind, decide how you're going to manage that. Interesting time. Just remember, the truth is the power found in the Word of God. You know the truth. You live the truth. God takes care of the details. You say, well, what if they kill us? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, you've taken off the battlefield. As we learned about the northern kingdom situation, we learned it was a monarchy, and we noted the rulership situation among the several kings that had previously held the throne in that priest nation. The priest nation, of course, was the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had been under poor leadership, and now it's under Ahab and that woman he married called Jezebel. She was calling a lot of shots herself. Well, it got to the point that the spiritual influence of the nation had to be so negatively impacted by the ruling couple that the Lord was nearing the point of applying advanced cycles of national discipline upon it. Well, interestingly, the members of the royal family were able to enforce their will by the development of two terrorist organizations. Now, it seems that when a client nation is falling, priest or client, there has to be some enforcers. And so there was nothing unusual about the fact that we have presently enforcers, but there's nothing new about it in the church age as it was in the dispensation of the priest nations. For example, Ahab's organization was the 450 prophets of Baal, while Jezebel's was the 400 prophets of Asherah. With these two groups possessing delegated power from Ahab and Jezebel, they were able to control the population by religious tyranny. It was religion that did it. And you've got these prophets of Baal, these are the guys, and you've got the prophets of Asherah, those were the women, and so you've got men and women assaulting the client nation's population. And they are winning the game. And thus Elijah's deployed. Priest and client nations describe a national entity under the patronage of God and are assigned the responsibility for the revelation, preservation, communication, and defense of the Word of God. Peter may be called upon to share his commentary on the importance and the function, preservation of a client nation. We got a little of that in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now that's Peter, and therefore what he is trying to get across is what it takes to preserve a client nation. That would be the client nation, the first one, gets organized around AD 70 all the way up to around 94, 95 AD. Somebody's got to get doctrine in their souls during this period of time. There has to be a calling out of those who are willing to grow in grace in the first century. And therefore, there are these spiritual gifts that emerge. You have evangelists and pastor teachers that actually teach the Word of God. James is an example of that. Peter did also. And therefore, this has to go on so that people who are coming out of priest nation Israel, and therefore having to function under the aegis that is upon them coming from Rome, which ultimately wound up being taking down the nation completely. That's in AD 70, August. So there have to be those who are willing to stand up and take the heat and therefore make some decisions. And that really fell to the evangelist and the pastors. They can get people to sit down and listen to the communication of the Word of God. And while all of this chaos is going on, basically from around AD 45 up to AD 95, there was the cobbling together of the New Testament canon. And from that inventory, these guys who were pastor teachers could communicate with these the folks, primarily Jews. There were others, of course, but primarily Jews, who are now moving into the concept of being Christians, learning the Messiah had already come. Messiah has been among us. Messiah is the one who is instituting His reign here on earth. This is going to be a wonderful environment, and we have to support that. And to do that, we have to get ready for our part to play. And that is learn the information that's available in all of these letters and gospels and so on that are being cobbled together and ultimately will be our game plan. And when the game plan is solid, then there's going to be evangelists to move around and get new winners into the program. And then ultimately they'll grow in grace in a church. And all of this happened, but it took about a century to get it done. Took about a century. Peter may be called upon to share his commentary on the importance, function, and preservation of the client nation. So to repeat, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So it was during the years the books of the New Testament were being written that priest nation Judea was withdrawn as a priest nation to be replaced by the first client nation. And that was Senatus Populusque Romanus, SPQR, the Senate and the people of Rome. And they therefore provided the governmental environment for client nation Israel to emerge. And it's client nation Israel. Of course, this is a Christian concept, but it was the Jews that started it. And they became Christians. And they began to grow in grace. And others were evangelized. The Goyim would move in, those are non-Jews. They would speak down to the non-Jews in their day. But the Goyim also decided they wanted to be a part of this. They would go to these churches. They would learn doctrine. They would grow in grace. It was a rough road to hoe, but they did it. And it changed the entire world. It took some doing because negative volition is always going to intervene, because Lucifer cannot, having all of these new believers become very adept at new concepts and ideas of divine thought. And because of that inculcation, they're going to be a power to be dealt with, witnesses for the prosecution. And he didn't like that at all. And so client nations now come under assault. He finally gets rid of the last priest nation, thinks that's really good day's work. And now we have this new crowd. The Goyim are going to construct a whole thing called believers in Jesus Christ. And that started out, culminated. Rome provided the environment, and then there was a loss of thought. And then they kept moving westward. And you know that story. The transition occurred when the Roman legions attacked Jerusalem. Rome's telling blow occurred when the army destroyed the temple. The fall of Jerusalem by Titus's Roman army on August the 10th of AD 70. That was the end of the priest nation. This is a drawing. I can't remember the guy's name, but nevertheless, somebody put that together. And this is an artist's rendering, okay? This is what it looks like today. It's called the Western Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, Israel. That's all that's left of that building. And the Jews still go there and pray before it as if that is the temple, what's left of it, it's a wall. And so they go there, and they pray, and in the crevices of that wall, they can stick little slips of paper, which they consider to be prayers. And if you go to Israel, some people travel there. If you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem and go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see this. I've spoken to some who have, and this is, of course, a revered piece of pile of rocks is what it amounts to. But nevertheless, that's what's left of the Jewish temple. Why was it taken down? Why did God allow that? Because they grossly mishandled their responsibility as a priest nation. And there had to be someone else to take over. Now that Jesus Christ has come, presented himself as Mashiach, the Messiah, been crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended. An entirely new, let's call it strategy. Divine strategy has now changed. The Messiah has already entered history. And therefore, a new group of people must be facilitated in order to take the message of a risen Messiah to all those who give it a hearing. So that's what's been done. The fall of Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall put an end to priest nations, but opened the door for Messiah, the resurrected Messiah, to be the summum bonum for the church age believers. Here's a little excerpt from the New Encyclopedia Britannica on this subject. During the Roman conquest was the rebuilding of the second temple begun by Herod the Great. This is the king of Judea. He served 37 BC to AD 4. So during the Roman conquest was the rebuilding of the second temple begun by Herod the Great of Judea. The Herodian temple was again the center of Israelite life. It was not only the focus of religious ritual, but also the repository of the Holy Scriptures and other national literature, and the meeting place of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of Jewish law during the Roman period. The rebellion against Rome that began in AD 66 soon focused on the temple and effectively ended with the temple's destruction on the 10th of August AD 70. And that was the end of the dispensation of Israel. When the temple is gone, Messiah obviously has come. He's functioned. He's presented himself as the Messiah. He makes himself known in varied and sundry ways. And then he ascends into heaven. And therefore, you've got a thing called Christianity. Therefore, Christ is honored as the Messiah. He's been here. He's done his duties. He's done all of the things that the Old Testament said he would do. He continued to do things in his incarnation, continues to do things now that he's resurrected. And therefore, it's a new ballgame. And we're a part of that. Therefore, we function as client nations since our Lord Jesus Christ left this earth. The first client nation to God was SPQR. Several areas of Eastern and Western Europe functioned as client nations, the final one being England. Doctrinal issues emerged when the Catholic Church was challenged by Protestant theologians who argued against the Roman Church's systematic theology. There was a learning period. You have the completed canon of Scripture. But the people who started out on this mission were primarily Jews. The Jews, except for Luke, he was a Gentile, but you have these Jews that wrote the canon. But what they understood was that Messiah of the Old Testament was the guy who came in Jerusalem, Bethlehem actually, and as a result of his arrival, it became known far and wide that he was the prophesied Messiah. And then he grew up and did all of the things that the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, among other things. And finally, the Romans decided they had to get rid of him. He had to be dealt with, and so they executed him. They did it on the cross. New ball game. It was a brand new game. Early protesters included Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, and John Calvin, whose influence dominated the early to mid-1500s and which formed the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Here's how these guys look, best I can tell. I assume this is a pretty good job of presenting them. Martin Luther was a German, Huldrych Zwingli, Switzerland, and John Calvin, France. Now, these guys took the Scripture and began to study them. And these three were preeminent with regard to their abilities to take the Greek of the New Testament, examine that, and beginning to cobble together doctrines, and then a systematic theology, and then all that went with that, cobbling together the doctrines that are found in Scripture and giving it structure, and begin to teach this. And they had great opposition. There were people who wanted to go back to the Catholic concepts that emerged initially out of Rome. So Catholicism had great impact in the early days of client nations. And then finally you had guys like these who began to show up and do exegesis and understand how to put together what they were studying and discovering, and therefore building an inventory, and the inventory had to do with systematic theology. And when you have a systematic theology supported by Scripture, which informs, then you can take the Scripture, give it meaning, context, etc., and build, therefore, a religion, if I may use the term, called Christianity. And that's what they were very influential in leading to and therefore developing. So the failure of England to fully buy into the accuracy of the Protestants' exegesis reached critical point when Queen Mary I ascended the throne in 1553 and returned England back to Catholicism. She was followed later by Queen Elizabeth I, not the second, but Queen Elizabeth I, whose reign advanced Catholic supremacy. Now that's the 1500s. It was during this time that Puritanism gained ascendancy in opposition to Roman theology, and especially the unbiblical power of the Pope. That guy perched up on his little seat and called the shots. The person who calls the shots is Jesus Christ. There are evangelists and pastor teachers who are communicators. They communicate what Christ presented in the New Testament. They were able to sell this idea eventually, but not totally. And people such as these two ladies, and I think I have a photo of them, Queen Mary I and Queen Elizabeth I. Look how Queen Elizabeth I is decked out. I just don't know what to think about that. That's frightening to me to see a woman come out dressed like this. She's up to something. Well, you know why. It was during this time that Puritanism gained ascendancy in opposition to Roman theology, especially the unbiblical power of the Pope. This movement ultimately led to where originally Puritans wanted to organize the move to the Western Hemisphere. That had been discovered. Back many moons ago, we did a study on how Scandinavia really provided those who were able to take their boats and go westward, ran into a place called Iceland, and then Greenland. Then somebody said, maybe there's more, so they went westward a little more and ran into what you might call Canada these days. And then down the coast to virtually Maryland, approximately. And then news gets back to the Eastern Hemisphere. People decided, you know, we're getting fed up with this Catholicism and all the ridiculous ideas coming from that outfit. And therefore, it got to the point in England that people wanted to leave, and they did. So, this ultimately led what were originally Puritans to organize a move to the Western Hemisphere. Known later as the Pilgrims, they settled in what became Plymouth, Massachusetts in November of 1620. November of 1620, get the date? Interesting. November even. This was the real beginning of the Eastern Hemisphere's Western expansion. It initiated the opportunity for those Protestants trapped in England's subservience to Rome to seek religious freedom in the New World, as it was called. What began in November 1620 allowed freedom of religion to prosper for 400 years until November of 2020. And that's when, what shall we say? A reversion. Why don't we just go back to reversionism? A reversion back to things that were going on in England when they decided that they'd had enough of Catholicism. Now we've got a new breed of cat. It was then that Amendment 1's freedom of religion was placed in danger. This time, not by religion of Rome, but by something far worse, Lucifer's cosmos diabolicus. Therefore, James's second sentence in James 4:7 begins with the aorist active imperative of the verb anthistemi, to resist, to stand against, whether in deed or in word. What is to be resisted is none other than the commander-in-chief of the dark side, known by the moniker Diabolus, false accuser or slanderer. This is the guy that we've always been up against. It's just another chapter in what we call the playing out of the appeal. There were those who came here in 1620 to get away from Catholicism and to start studying exegetically the Word of God, building a country. Did pretty well for a while, 400 years. And then all of a sudden, the dark side, because of quite a number of acolytes beginning around 1920, propagandizing enough people with a whole host of communication avenues to propagandize the entire continent. And that's where we are today. We started at Rome. We moved westward all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. England got fed up with Catholicism and off they came, settled in Massachusetts, 1620. 400 years later, here we are, all the way back. Where shall we put ourselves? Let's call it the Roman Empire. Except the Roman Empire didn't care about religion. That's why Christianity was able to prosper, because they didn't care. As long as you don't make mess and cause problems, then you believe anything you want to believe. We don't really care. Just don't mess with our laws. So establishment viewpoint was adopted. That occurred in approximately 100 AD, round figure, 100. And getting down to 1620 took 16 centuries to get to the Atlantic Ocean. How about that? And then they decided to paddle over yonder, and they landed on the shores of Massachusetts in 1620. And 400 years later, this whole deal is crashing and burning. And we therefore have an inventory on which to therefore have a moment of solace. There's nothing new under the sun. We're all the way back to AD 100. Well, the verb will flee. Well, I didn't teach you about, I've run out of time, so we're talking about Satan here. And I don't want to start our Bible class on Sunday talking about Satan. So let's just rip through this and we'll call it off. This slander is referred to by the noun Diabolus 38 times and by the proper noun Satanas 34 times in the New Testament, for a total of 72 occurrences. To this may also be added the proper noun Beelzebul, which is used 7 times. Refer to him as you will, by any of these three, but the imperative mood of anthistemi is to resist him. By doing so, the verse continues to promise that he, Diabolus, Satanas, Beelzebul, will flee from you. Resist him, he'll flee. Get that? The verb will flee is the predictive future middle indicative of the verb fugo, to flee, to void, to run away. From whom does the devil avoid? The masculine plural of separation of the noun su, that's best translated all y'all who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have doctrine in your souls which you apply on a daily basis. So here's the expanded translation of the verse, James 4:7. Subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. Stand fast in opposition to the devil, Diabolus, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. Next on the agenda is James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to take a look retrospectively back to the beginning of the church age and how things have played out since. We're in big trouble, just like at the beginning. Rome, at least, was willing to allow our early Christians to move forward without too much trouble. But loss of thought guided them systematically westward, ultimately to the New World, as it was called. And now we are up against it yet again. It's our duty, Father, to keep growing in grace. Fear is not an option. Inculcation is necessary. Application, therefore, is the absolute concept that must be applied. Good warriors for Christ, we challenge to be on the front rankers. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.